Hey, good morning, everybody. Glad you guys are here today. I'm Bruce Bates with Kairos Church of Planning. I do coaching for Kairos, and we're thrilled to have Jared and Laura King, planners of Missio Church in Seattle. We're really thrilled you're here to hear about church planning in Seattle today. I just want to do a little plug here. We really feel like this is a battle, spiritual battle, and Satan wants to claim lost people for his own, and God has other plans, and we need prayers to make the difference in that. And if you would like to pray for lost people, text Kairos Prayer to 51555, and it gives you. We'll send you some information periodically. We won't wear you out. You can, you know, unsubscribe anytime it gets too much. Just gives you some information about different church plants in the U.S. and gives you an opportunity to pray for them. We're trying to find 1,000 people to pray consistently for church planting in the United States. And we've been doing that for years, and we don't have 1,000 yet. So if you're a prayer person, would you consider that? That would be really special to us. So I'm going to pray for these guys. So, Father, thank you for Jared and Laura. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for the calling that they have heard from you. Just so excited to hear what they have to say today. And bless the city of Seattle. Open up its hearts. May it see it needs you desperately. And because only you can open their eyes, God. Please do this. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.
So, yeah, I'm Laura King. This is my husband, Jared. And we are natives of Portland, Oregon, originally. And then have done some training and church plants kind of throughout the country, actually. We started at the Renovatus Church of Christ. Kevin and Brenda are the ministers there. And we were there for 18 months or so in Vancouver, Washington. We worked with a church plant in inner city Memphis for a couple of years, and then worked with the Ethos Church in Nashville before about almost 2 years ago now, moved to Seattle. So we feel like we're back in our native Northwest now. So, you know, all it took was like waking up in California and I got a sunburn. So we're already acclimated and feel like we're back at home. So we're really excited to be here with you guys. We love coming and being able to just participate in this conversation of how God's speaking to his people and what he's doing that we all get to come together and have in this time. And we're excited to be able to add our small piece into that conversation today.
Yeah, so I'm sure you guys are aware that the Christian landscape of our country is experiencing a shift. It's moving from something that has been predominantly Christian for many, you know, for generations to something that is very post Christian. And so with that shift comes a change in the way that churches interact and move in the culture that it finds itself in. And I think some of the methodologies that we've used in the past to grow a thriving, you know, movement of new churches doesn't quite fit in with this changing landscape. Some people have called this kind of the exilic period for churches, where if you think about the exile with the Israelites in Egypt and in Babylon, they were, you know, in a land that wasn't their own, and they're looking around, finding themselves not a part of the dominant culture. And they're living in, you know, the fringes of culture and the margins of society. And they're looking around going, you know, where are we? What is this? How do we live and operate in this place? And so for us in churches, especially on the coasts, we're experiencing kind of this marginalized version of Christianity, where churches are no longer a part of the dominant culture. The way we see things is not the lens through which most people are making decisions and finding how they move and think in our cities. And at times, that can be really scary. At times, like the Israelites in churches, we can look back to the way things used to be and long for those times, right? We can say, hey, man, this was really good before this happened. And it's the same with Israel. Israel had these moments where they're sitting in the exile and they're looking back and they're going, it would be really nice to go back to that time before we were living in Babylon, before the exile. How do we get back to those times? And there's this really neat thing that God says in Jeremiah chapter 29 as the Israelites are thinking this. And he tells them, he says, listen, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And I was just thinking about this, thinking about how for people living in exile, they need a vision, right? They need a vision for what their existence is going to be like. And God knew that this is what they needed. And oftentimes, that kind of a vision can only take place in the exile, right? And so for churches who are living in the margins of society in very post-Christian cities, we're sitting here going, what is the vision for how we are going to interact and do church? How are we going to live this Christian life and walk with Jesus in a world that is so different from the things that we used to know? How do we find a vision for this? And I think sometimes the vision can only take place in the exile, can only take place in these post-Christian cities. You know, we've heard people say that if you want to know what the rest of the country is going to look like in the coming decades, then you just need to look at Seattle. You need to look at the Northwest. Because it's kind of on the leading edge of this movement away from cultural Christianity. And I have to admit, you know, we've been in Seattle for almost 2 years, and there have been some really wonderful moments, some really inspiring, life-changing things that we've experienced, but there's been some really, really hard things that we've experienced. Things that we have sat back and just said, man, I don't know if this is worth it. I don't know what I'm doing here. How do I keep moving forward in a place that is just so different from the reality that we used to know and understand? But every time we think that, there then comes a story of a person that we've been interacting with for a year and a half who had previously no interest in Jesus, all of a sudden asking us to pray for them for something that they're going through. And they're having these spiritual conversations, and it just brings us rushing back to this idea that, no, God is here in the midst of this post-Christian reality, in the midst of a place that feels so desolate and void of who God is. And he just keeps bringing us back to that thing, saying, but there's a vision for what I'm doing here. Just stay in it, and you're going to see some things take place. You're going to see a new landscape that's going to be created. And this is a really fun thing for us, because we are all kind of getting to experience this moment where God is ushering in a new landscape in the midst of very post-Christian realities in this country. And it's exciting. It can be scary at times, but it's actually really exciting to see what God is going to do and what he is going to create.
So for this class specifically, we just want to share with you our experiences and our time in the last 2 years in Seattle. And like we said, this is kind of new landscape. And even in Europe, which is kind of a generation or so ahead of us, they're still, you know, writing books on this is what it could look like. And so we just want to share our experiences and our stories. And as we were writing this, we were having to take out so much because it was too long, and we were like, oh, I gotta take this out, but it's such a good story, and I want to include it. So we're really excited to share with you guys. The biggest takeaway for us in this time is maintaining a posture of discovery, and that we can have all the models and have all the training, but discovery is the biggest tool that we have and that we need to use. And we're going to talk about three main kind of levels of discovery that we are really participating in. One is discovering the movement of our city. The second one is discovering the God-sized vision for a city. And then the third is discovering our individual vision for our local church and community.
So I just want to start with this idea of discovering how your city moves. Yeah, I have a very weird fascination with city planning, with understanding the ways that city moves and how they think and feel. And oftentimes Laura makes fun of me because whenever we go to a city, I want to learn like all the statistics, the population sizes, like the demographics and all that kind
weird
of
stuff.
Because it really fascinates me, and I know that doesn't you, but sorry, that's it's just the way my mind works. But city planners, you know, they see cities as living organisms that think, that feel, that consume and expel waste, but that also move with a tremendous amount of predictability and intention. And so city planners, their jobs are to stay ahead of the movement of a city so that they can kind of think and prepare and decide what's the best next move for our city to make, right? What's the next initiative that needs to take place in our city so that we can stay ahead of what's taking place. And I think, as we've been discovering, that it often happens that churches are really unaware of the ways that cities move, the ways that cities think. And this, I think, is a problem because then we start reacting, essentially, to the things that we're seeing rather than being proactive and planning based on how we're seeing our cities move. You know, and we believe that if churches are going to be effective in post-Christian cities and in the changing cultural climate of your cities, then we really have to do the hard work of discovering the ways that our cities move. Because when we do that, we start to see and understand what God is doing on a big picture level in that place. And then it better helps us understand how we come and have a very specific, individualized vision for the neighborhood and the people that we've been called to. So those are some of the things that we discover. And so I just want to share some of the things that we've been learning about Seattle, how it moves. And there's really three kind of areas that we have really focused our attention on. And the first thing is we've really wanted to focus on understanding how people move in our city. The second is we've really wanted to understand where churches are, where nonprofits, organizations, religious organizations, community services, where all those are in our city and how either connected or disconnected they are, and then how we fit into the movement of that place. And so for Seattle, you know, some of the things, they just jumped right off the page for us. You know, Seattle's a very, very wealthy city. The first and third richest people in the world live in Seattle. It's a very, very wealthy city. There's some amazing, huge global companies. It sees itself as this new metropolis, a city that is going to be leading cities into the future of what it's going to look like to invest their time and energy in and to believe in, how they're going to believe. And at the same time, Seattle is extremely transient. And there's a lot of individualism that kind of runs through the people. And with this transient individualism comes this deep cultural isolation. And this is really important. We're going to talk about this kind of later on a little bit. But in Seattle, we actually call this the Seattle Freeze, where people come into the city and the city feels welcoming because everybody's shaking your hand. But the arm never goes down and nobody can ever get any further or any closer in relationship. So we call it the Seattle Freeze. And so just kind of thinking about the mapping of our city and how people move, there's really kind of four concentric circles in our city where in the center is downtown Seattle. And this is where, by the Space Needle, this is where really affluent, maybe single people are living, good jobs. They consider themselves the urban elite. And then this kind of second concentric circle goes about halfway up into North Seattle. And this is where families are starting people are starting to get married. They're maybe having a child or two. But there's typically dual incomes in this second concentric circle. Then there's a third circle that goes above this, which we call the pre-suburb. This is where Missio Church actually is, the Northgate neighborhood where we are. That's where Northgate is, and this is where most families are starting out. They're starting to get larger. People are moving up the corporate ladder, but this is also where there's a lot of ethnic diversity. There's just a lot of diversity in this third kind of concentric circle. But then the fourth concentric circle is the suburb, and this is where growing families are, and college students are getting sent to UW and all this kind of stuff. And the reason this is important for us is because people start in this center circle and they start moving up these layers through Seattle. And this is important because as they're going in transitioning through each of these concentric circles, their openness to belief is tied to their level of transition. And so if people are moving, there's this level of transition that's taking place and there's an openness to having spiritual conversations. And so really where Missio is very strategic. It's very intentional with the way that people move. And so people are moving up into the suburb and then they're sending their kids back down. It's just kind of this cyclical movement. And we're going to come back to this a little bit, but we just wanted you to see kind of, this is the way that people move in Seattle. They just kind of move from north, and then as they get younger, they move back into the center and just keep moving like this. Kind of second thing that we really focused our attention on with the movement of the city is mapping out where churches are, where these service organizations are, And one of the things that we really started to discover is that this culture of isolation is not just isolated to individuals and to the people, but it permeates deeply within churches and in service organizations and all these religious organizations around the city. And, you know, one of the, I think, the greatest tools that the enemy has at his disposal is to convince pastors and ministers that they're alone, that they are isolated from one another. You know, I was in a group of, I helped gather a group of 22 different pastors and ministers and church planters and ministries in the city in December. And we got together and we had a map of Seattle and we were placing pins of where we all were. And then we went around the room and said, you know, what's the most challenging thing about your ministry? And to a T, every single person said, I feel isolated. I feel lonely. And, you know, in this, as we started having more conversations, we started to realize that these churches, these organizations, they were doing some really amazing things. It's just that nobody knew about it because of this silo mentality that people have in the city. And yet, as we kept digging deeper into these pastors and these churches, there was this deep sense of longing and desire for partnership. And so they just didn't know how to begin to create that because they felt so alone. They felt so isolated from one another. And so it was helpful to kind of picture, okay, so what is the landscape of church in Seattle look like? And so finally, kind of knowing the way that people move through these concentric circles, how isolated people are, churches are, what that has helped us kind of discover and understand is our placement in the lives of people and how we are building relationships.
So we had some really good friends, the Artems, who were neighbors to us, and they had two kids, and our kids are all best friends. We played together, and one day we saw a moving sign on their house, and they were gone within a week moving to the next circle up. And so they were moving then to that final circle of, okay, this is where we become a stable. Like, this is, you know, they say this is our forever home now. They've made it to where they want to be. And so, you know, it's really sad for us, even though they're not too far away and we still see them a lot. But this is also a great opportunity because this is a time, as they're saying, okay, we're uprooting, and now we're forming who we're going to be for the rest of our lives now. And so this is a time where they're starting to rethink, then, okay, what is it that I want? And what we're seeing in several families, actually, is the choices that they have made for them spiritually as adults, they're not sure if they feel comfortable making those for their kids. And so they say, I'm fine with my yogi spirituality and stuff, but I don't know if I can just not let my kids know who Jesus is, because he was a little bit in my background. So this is this transition of having kids and kind of moving to this final circle. It's such an open time, and so we're having these great conversations with them. Our other neighbor next to us, we knew her just sort of by name for the first year, and she and her husband, and we kind of noticed he had started to disappear a little bit. We didn't see him as much. And finally, about a year into us being there, she told us that they were getting a divorce and shared that just huge struggle for them. And since then, since opening up, we've become just such good friends. And this is a time of transition for her. And she grew up in the church and was burned by pastor parents, really, and the neglect of that. And so she is very embracing all spirituality. She has a Hindu goddess on her porch and several other different kind of goddesses in her house. And I had a conversation just last week with her, and this is a year since her divorce, and she just said, I'm not sure where my life is going. I need to find direction. I don't know where to look. So she's looking at horoscopes, and just over and over is just making these statements of, I know I'm looking for something. I don't know what it is. What is this? And to me, that's God, the ultimate seeker. I am not the seeker. I'm not the evangelist. This is God putting these thoughts and words into her heart, and this is just me following in his leadership of him seeking his daughter. So,
yeah, and so there's so much more that we wanted to share with kind of how we see the movements of our city and why it's important. But one of the reasons it's so important is that you begin to understand where people's openness tends to be, and as people of God who are seeking out people who need to experience the presence of Jesus, it's really important that we are very proactive in stepping into those spaces of openness. And if we don't know how and when people are beginning to be open to the story of Jesus, then we are going to miss so many of those moments that are just sitting there right in front of us. And if we're retroactively looking at people and saying, man, that was a missed moment, that was a missed moment, that, we just need to stop that and get ahead of the game and begin to understand, okay, so now I get how my people are moving in this city. Now I know where I need to place myself so that I can be strategic in understanding where Jesus is going to fit into that story. It's really important, and we found it to be very, very helpful. So also, kind of just understanding this movement helps us get a bigger picture of what God is doing in the city on a big picture level. And so what is a God-sized vision for a city, discovering a God-sized vision for a city? You know, the letter to the Romans Paul wrote, and it was to the churches that were in Rome, and the churches there were experiencing a lot of conflict and a lot of dissension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul tells them, listen, remember why I wrote this letter. And I want you to come together. I want all these things to start coming together for you. I want you to be unified. I want you to be unified around three things: the person of Jesus. I want you to be unified in genuine relationship with each other. And I want you to be unified around the mission of Jesus. And the reason that he told them that is because Paul knew that God's big picture vision for the churches in Rome was that they were going to be positioned with all their cultural diversity, with everything that they were, to be able to reach the ends of the earth because of who they were as the churches there. But that couldn't happen. They could never become the vision that God wanted them to become unless they started unifying around Jesus, around relationship, and around purpose. And so the big picture, or God's big picture, this God-sized vision, is how God sees all the pieces of his kingdom in a place working in unique but strategic ways to transform entire cities and entire regions. And so for Seattle, for us, we began seeing a vision for smaller churches that were neighborhood-centric in the city. We used to tell people that if we had a choice between starting one church of 3,000 or 30 churches of 100, we're going to take 30 churches of 100. And the reason for that is because we are beginning to understand what our city is and our context that we're into. Because Seattle is a very neighborhood-centric place. People in Seattle have a really difficult time wanting to travel outside their neighborhood spaces for anything other than work. It's a very difficult thing. I remember living in Nashville, and I mean, you guys travel like 55 miles, you know, to go to like small groups. Not anymore, because traffic's getting horrendous in Nashville. But I just remember I was like so shocked to see like how far people were willing to go. And in Seattle, that's just not the case. In Seattle, if you want someone to go more than 10 minutes to be a part of something that you've created or that you're inviting them into, then there's a couple things that have to happen. Your relationship with them and their commitment to your vision has to be very, very high in order for them to want to make the distance of 10 or more minutes. And so we started sharing this idea that we wanted more smaller, neighborhood-centric churches that were able to just dive deeply into those neighborhoods and begin to create spaces where people could encounter Jesus on a very intimate local level. And as we started sharing this with different people, God really started to affirm the vision that we have kind of settled on, which is actually our vision now is to be a part of starting 100 churches of 100 in North Seattle. And that's a big, big vision. I remember sitting down with Keith Carpenter, who's the pastor at Epic Life Church, and we were just having a conversation, and he asked me, he said, so what is your vision for the city? And I said, you're going to think I'm crazy because I haven't even started one church yet. I said, but I feel like God has called me to plant 100 churches of 100. He's got this huge grin on his face, and he goes, I don't think you're crazy. He says, for 6 months, we've been praying that God would raise up church planters that would help us plant 100 churches of 100. This is a really awesome moment. And so he goes, okay, so where do you want to plant? I said, well, I feel like God's calling us to the Northgate neighborhood in North Seattle, which was quite literally a half a mile away from his church. And he goes, you need to come with me. You need to come into my church. So we walked in there, and he brings me into his war room, what he calls. It's just a conference room. And there's maps of Seattle all around the room. There's this one map that's like ceiling to floor, and it's got circles all around these different neighborhoods. And he said, these circles represent churches that we want to see born in these neighborhoods. And he goes, as a church and as a staff, we just settled, like in the last month, that we, the next place that we are going to put our energy and time into is the Northgate neighborhood. It was this amazing moment where we began to see how when you sit back and you listen to what God is doing in a place, he begins to reveal that there is a vision that he has that he is inviting many people into. And so much of the problem in our world, in our cities, is that we think that our individual vision is God's big picture vision, and it's a piece of it, but oftentimes it's not the whole piece. And what he's doing is he is inviting all of us in our unique individual visions to participate in this big picture thing that he's doing. And we can miss it so much. And in a place like Seattle, it's so important for us to be able to recognize, what is God doing up here? Because then we start to see, okay, so this is not just a vision of Missio Church to plant 100 churches of 100. This is a growing dream of a coalition of churches in North Seattle that God has been inviting into. And so Missio Church and Epic Life Church and the Roots Community Church and Crew and Seattle Union Gospel Mission and countless others that we don't even know about are beginning to ask the question, how can we start a movement of churches that is focused on neighborhoods? And they're thinking, how do we do this with the vision of partnering together, of cooperating and utilizing the kingdom resources that we all have to help all of our individual visions become reality and then see this big God-sized vision become reality? You know, one of the questions that we get asked a lot is why and how would churches of different denominations partner and work together on a collective vision? And I think that what we have been discovering is that the reality is churches in post-Christian cities have no ability to isolate themselves based on denominational lines. If churches say that we're only going to work within our fellowship, then no one's going to move forward. The closest churches of Christ to us are far enough away that the distance makes it almost impossible for us to interact. There's entire lakes. It's very difficult. And this is what we're seeing across denominational lines in Seattle, is people are saying there's only 4 of our churches left in this city, and they're all declining. What can we do? How can we come together and be the kingdom of God in this city? Not to say that we need to sacrifice who we are, but we're saying, how can we come together? How can we be in partnership with one another? And then this idea of partnership becomes not only desirable, it becomes the lifeline for so many of our churches in the city. How have we seen partnerships work in Seattle? I mentioned this group of 22 pastors that met together in December, and we went around the room and said, okay, so what's the gifts, what's the resources that we have at our disposal that we can share with one another? And there was a guy who was one of the leaders of the Nazarene Church on the West Coast. And he said, in the Seattle city limits alone, the Nazarene Church has $80 million worth of property. He said, we have about 5 or 6 churches, all of them that are in decline. He says, I want to see church planters occupy our spaces, and we're going to make sure it's a good deal for you guys. It's people coming together saying, what do I have as my kingdom resource that we can share? There's a gathering of North Seattle pastors that meets on the first Tuesday morning of every month to get together and pray. And in that group is a guy, one of our friends who's from Thailand, and he moved here on a student visa to UW. And as he was going through school, he started a church of international students. And that church is now about 120 people, and they're doing really, really well. But he's been here on a student visa through undergrad, through a master's program, and through a PhD program. And about a year ago, he tells this group, he says, okay, my visa's up, like I'm going to have to go back. And the pastors in the room are going, we cannot let this happen. He's got a wonderful church and he's doing amazing things.
Let me just add, he wanted to stay too.
Yes, sorry. We actually, yes, try to kid. Anyways, I wasn't making a bad joke. That was and so they got in the room and they were saying, okay, so how can we solve this problem that's in front of us? And so they asked this guy, and they said, okay, so look in the room, and who do you align with most in the room? And he said, I align most with Kai, who's the pastor at the Foursquare Church down the road. He said, okay, so here's the plan. We had, this is all good and legal and everything. So here's the plan. Kai's church, his Foursquare Church, is going to assimilate your church into them, and you are going to become an employee of that church, and we are going to then launch you as a missional expression of our church. And then you can stay on a work visa indefinitely. And so these churches are coming together to say, what can we do for the kingdom of God to move forward in powerful ways? Because we cannot say that we're only going to stay within who we are if the kingdom of God in post-Christian cities is going to ever move forward. This is the second year that the Seattle Union Gospel Mission has led an effort to have every school in the city of Seattle have a church partner with them, or multiple churches partner with them. The Seattle school system is experiencing a lot of a budget crisis and all that kind of stuff. And so the Seattle Union Gospel Mission said, we can be a part of the solution to this problem. And they said, so they've been going around to churches all around the city and saying, hey, you guys need to come in and find where your local school is, and you need to take ownership of that school and be a resource for them. You need to be a volunteer base for them. You need to provide relationships for them. And so I am getting to lead this coalition of churches, the Missio Church, Epic Life, North Seattle Alliance, and the Howler Lake Baptist Church. I'm getting to lead these four churches to take ownership of Northgate Elementary, which is one of the most underserved schools in all of Seattle. There's 28 different languages spoken at this school, 10 of which Google doesn't even translate. There's 25% homelessness. The school is just falling apart. And so these four churches are saying, we can come together, and if we, together, with the size and the resources that we are, we can make real lasting impact in this school. And so we have a Seattle Serve Day in August, where all the churches who are a part of this movement, which is tons of churches in Seattle, are shutting down Sunday services, and we are going into the schools to just shower them with service, to paint, you know, and build whatever they need. You know, we built a pathway last year at Northgate, and it's a really cool thing. And so that's what some of these partnerships kind of look like in Seattle. And so we've talked about discovering the movement of our city. We've talked about discovering a God-sized vision for our city. And now we just want to briefly talk about discovering our unique vision for the city, or for your neighborhood. This is really important. You know, we are a part of this, we have this vision for 100 churches of 100. But for us, that starts with the Missio Church in Northgate. It starts in a specific place with a specific people in mind. And this is really strategic on our part, because Northgate has this movement of people through it. It's becoming its name. It is becoming a gateway from everything north and south. And the transportation hub, the trains and the buses all go through there. So there's quite literally millions of people that go through Northgate every single day. And so it's a perfect time to have a church that's going to be rising up in the midst of that place. And so how we see ourselves living into this vision is by intentionally gathering people, giving them, creating spaces where people can encounter Jesus and encounter them around three different ways: around worship, around play, and around solving problems together. And that's how we see this taking place. And this neighborhood-centric model doesn't mean that everybody's coming specifically from Northgate. We have people from other neighborhoods as well coming to Missio Church. But what we're seeing is that we as a church are going to take responsibility for the Northgate neighborhood. And we're going to model for our people what it looks like to take responsibility for a neighborhood, so that then they can go enter into their individual neighborhoods and begin to take responsibility for those neighborhoods. And so for Laura and I, that's North Howler Lake. That's where we live. And so we have spent 2 years developing relationships with the people in our neighborhood, gathering them around pizza parties and New Year's Eve parties and Halloween parties, and apparently we like to have parties. But also, we gather them around and say, what are the problems that we see in our neighborhood, and how can we be a part of the solution? We recently were a part of helping kick out the drug dealers in our neighborhood. And there was a couple of guys who were rifling through our ivy in our yard one day, and I walked up to them because that's what I do when someone's in my yard.
This was after we had known for a while that our side yard was a drug drop-off place, so we were aware of that.
But they were a Seattle police officer and a DEA agent, and saying, "This area, your neighborhood, is one of the three main touch points for drug dealing in the city." And we're like, "That's wonderful news. Thanks for that." But I called all of our neighborhood together. We had about 30 people at our house, and we said, "Here's what we're going to do about this. Here's how we can be a part of the solution." And so for 10 months, we gathered information on plates and makes and models of cars and the patterns of movements of people. I mean, it was very CIA stuff. Like, I felt really, really important. Texting my buddy, "Mike, there's another car." Anyways. And so for 10 months, we gathered information, and just a couple of months ago, Mike sent me a text and said, "Hey, guys, we got them. We got these two Ecuadorian brothers who have been running drugs throughout North Seattle." He said, "Your neighborhood was one of the touch points. The Ravenna Eckstein neighborhood was another touch point, and Green Lake was another touch point." And the thing that just brought me to tears was that for 10 months we had been praying that God would do something about this specific problem in our neighborhood. And what he did was, he didn't just expel drugs from those three neighborhoods. He began to place his church and his people in those spots. So within the last 10 months, the Roots Community Church that we're in partnership launched their public gatherings in the Ravenna Eckstein Community Center. And Missio Church has begun to meet and gather people in our neighborhood. And it's like God is not just expelling evil, he is bringing his people into the midst of it. And it's this beautiful thing that's taking place. But for 2 years, we've been missionally connecting with our neighborhood and gathering them around worship, around play, and around solving problems. And this is what is we're seeing, the way that people are going to become open to the gospel story in post-Christian cities. You know, I think we're trained as church leaders that if things aren't working, that if people aren't responding to the gospel, then we need to design better ways, better worship gatherings, better ministry plans or preaching curriculums. We try to make things sound more hipster or better sounding and flashier, but having better worship, having a looser theology, or wearing skinny jeans, this body's not going to wear skinny jeans. This is not going to change the perception of Christianity in post-Christian cities. It's not going to change the perception of church. I was talking with one of my friends named Guillermo. He works at Northgate Elementary, and he is essentially the father of those kids at that school. Not literally, but he is that kind of guy. And he was telling me this story. He knows I'm a pastor. He says, "I want to paint a mural on the side of one of our walls." He says, "I want the mural to have a river in the middle of it, and kids from Mexico on one side running towards the river, and on the same side, but the opposite end, there's a soldier with a gun." And he says, "On the other side of this river," and I'm thinking it's going to be like the Northgate Elementary students with open arms, like gathering, like, "Come visit us," or whatever. And he says, "On the other side is evangelical Christianity. And they're not building a wall, they're placing crosses so that my people can't get into my city." And the reality is that the people's skepticism is rarely going to be swayed by creating a better, more produced Sunday experience. But it can be changed on a community level. It can be changed on an individual level. And for Guillermo, his perception of Christianity is going to be changed by four churches who are pouring themselves into those kids, saying, "These are our kids too, and we love them because Jesus loves us, and his love compels us." You know, we need churches and leaders who are willing to do the hard work of discovery, discovering what God is doing, to learn the depths of their city and the people who reside there, to discover the way our cities move and the way people's openness to belief is often tied to that movement, and then to discover how God is calling people into a big vision and how our specific neighborhood visions fit into that. I think that's the way that church is going to have to function in post-Christian cities. And I think when that happens, we're going to start discovering that God has a vision for the way, the landscape of Christianity that's changing. It's not something we have to fear, but it could be something that is really exciting if we lean into it. So that's what we have. We don't have a ton of time for any questions, but there is a few minutes. I don't know if you guys have any questions. Ask away. Yeah.
Over the years, we've been to classes where they've talked about, you know, have a barbecue, have parties.
But yeah.
I'm not a party planner.
For sure.
I'm not a good housekeeper. I got four kids. So
absolutely.
How do you? And I don't barbecue. Nobody yeah. else works out of town.
Can I respond to your guys' experience?
Sure. Yeah.
When you're talking about organizing community and making a difference to the community, and you talk about a drug bust. That's a cool story, but it's hard to say, okay, how do we do that?
Sure.
I thought a great example from when we visited you guys was when you figured out, you know, there's really very few open places for kids in the immediate neighborhood to just play.
Mm-hmm.
And they got together with parents up and down the road and said, hey, let's organize a day and block off our street.
Yeah.
And make it, you can tell the story better than I did.
Yeah, the city has a program where you can apply and you can block off a street and have a play street. And so for 2 months during the summer, every Sunday from like 4 to, it was like from 11 to 6 actually, we blocked off a street and had ropes and all this kind of stuff. And I mean, we had 20 to 30 kids and their families coming and playing on this street. And
talk about a way to get parents together.
Yeah.
it's the Wednesday nights. During the summer, we go all John. That's part of that part.
Have a party at someone else's house.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah. This is, and again, just hear me say, this is our story. This is how we are finding ways. What we're wanting you to see is that you're going to have to discover how you can be involved in that context. Because it's going to be a myriad of ways and so many different ways that you can find the interaction points, the touch points in your neighborhood.
I'll say, I'm an introvert, so Jared's like, invite everyone over to your home, Laura, we're inviting someone else, cook more. And I'm like, nope, you know, too much. And so, you know, we have figured out how to compromise and give each other what we need. But so a big thing that I do is just texting. So I'm like, you know, I don't want to call people, you know, I'm just like, but the texting encouragement. So I have my people who I just kind of will go through a list, and, you know, each week it's a couple different people say, hey, I'm praying today, how can I pray for you? Whether they're Christians or not, they respond to that, you know. So you can figure out how you can contribute. And like we said, this discovery, what is this discovery for you, for your neighborhood? And not everyone's going to have the same thing to contribute. So we need encouragers by text. We need.
Mm-hmm. We baptized our next door neighbor, mm-hmm. who was a Buddhist, and her sons got involved in selling drugs, and so we were calling the police on her sons.
Mm-hmm.
And then she was saying, "Don't call the police on my sons. I'll go to jail." And like, when you go to jail, we'll visit them in jail and study the Bible with them there, you know. So it was a real awkward, you know, and she continued going to church too, but there was this very awkward, it kind of reminded me of what you were talking. Yeah. They're also stealing cars, and it was,
apparently,
they ended up going to jail.
Apparently we kicked them out of our neighborhood and sent them to your neighborhood.
Yeah, we need a team down, we're by the airport, we're down here. So.
Oh, cool, yeah.
Jared, I just want to see if I understood you right. Now,
yeah.
The employee at the elementary school, he saw evangelical Christianity as the barrier,
yes.
from welcoming these Hispanic.
Yes.
That's his perception. Right?
That is his perception.
And the point is,
he's telling a pastor this, actually, too, because there was another girl there.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, that is the perception of people with regard to church, especially in deeply post-Christian places.
Okay. Are people apathetic? Or anti-church, and how do they respond when they find out what you do?
Yeah, so there's been a lot of changing, shifting things in Seattle with regards to Mars Hill and Eastlake Community Church, and a lot of these things have caused people to really distrust church. They don't necessarily distrust Christians if you're not just, like, pushing them somewhere, They don't have a hard time being in relationship. That's fine to them. And even spiritual things is not necessarily a thing that off limits. But as a church planter, it becomes really hard because we're saying, hey, we're planting a church. And as soon as you say that, it's like, whoa, all these red flags start to come up. And so we're really finding you've got to start on the ground level and start helping people see that what I'm talking about church is what Jesus envisioned, which is people really coming together around relationship, you know, around solving problems and around worshiping Jesus. So, it's really hard soil when it comes to church. Other things, maybe not so much. Hang on, there's this one and then here.
How do you deal with that? People show up and say, well, yeah, nice, but there's no other middle schooler here.
No other middle schooler? Yeah.
There's no other baby here. Mm-hmm. There's no
absolutely.
There's no other high schooler here. Mm-hmm. There's no other college student here.
Right.
How do you deal with
that? Yeah, that's a big problem. And so one of the things is that we're in the process of planting Missio Church. So we're working towards saying there will be space for some of these people, but at this moment, yeah, we don't have the space for every single person and demographic to be a part of what we're doing. So what we've been trying to do is create multiple spaces where people can be involved. And as long as we're helping them be involved in a way that allows them to have contact with the people of God, then at this point in our planting, that's really what we're after.
And
hang on. You're first, and then we'll come back to you.
I want to make sure I got your comment correct.
Mm-hmm.
You said that Sunday morning worship is not really where it's at as far as creating an atmosphere of openness, and that it has to do with the relationships that you're doing on the week. Is that...
That's a good question. And so we're saying that Sunday morning is incredibly important, and we love and want people to come and participate in worship. I'm saying the perception of Christianity isn't going to be changed by us having better worship gatherings, because what we define as better is always within the Christian context. And so I'm saying people who are three generations removed from Christianity, if we have a more polished whatever, they're not going to be impressed with that. And so we're saying the way that we're going to change the perception of Christianity is really on an individual relational level.
Okay.
So worship is so key.
We think it's actually probably more critical in a post-Christian era than a Christian era to have that gathering time.
So what do you do with the... So everything's in the homes.
Right now, yeah.
What do you do with criminals that you... So you're inviting everybody, right?
Yeah.
So what do you do if somebody has, like, a criminal background? You bring them into your home for the Bible studies and stuff. How do you...
Yeah, I mean, I don't stand at the door and ask, hey, are you a criminal?
Well, I mean,
if I find out, then I say, okay, let's be in relationship with each other. I mean, I'm not going to be worried that they're going to steal my stuff. I think Jesus had a posture of acceptance and relationship. And then he started to allow the Spirit to change things. But just because someone's a criminal doesn't mean that they are, you know, out to get anything.
Well, I know. I do too.
Yeah.
I just think these guys... you're in a room full of incredible church planters today. This guy over here in Angola, these guys here... some Nashville types, Phoenix types, some other UW types. There's probably someone else in the room missing. And I'm just, I would love to see the day where the church planters are the heroes of the 21st century in fellowship. Because they're out there on the edges doing things that are frontline stuff. And so, you know, I'm thinking of Bob Goff, man. What matters is expressing your faith through love. And so how are you gonna help these guys? How are you gonna love on them? Maybe it's financially, maybe it's a card, maybe it's by praying for them regularly. And to me, you're either supporting God's mission or you're out actively on the front lines of it. And this is the church's collective work. So think about that. I'm going to pray for these guys real fast and all of us in the room. Father, thank you for letting us hear your word today. Thank you for us being reminded that it's not about us, it's about your lost people. And Father, we're working hard to find them, to break through the layers and layers of fear and mistrust that Satan has implanted in them. Father, would you provide breakthrough today? We're thankful. We believe in the power of your good news to change lives for eternity. May that be our word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
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 Yeah,
we have.